The text, I think, opens with a reminder of where we are and what we've been doing. We are with Jesus in the way, journeying, as it says here, toward Jerusalem, toward the city of God, the capital of Israel. And he's been in this way ever since chapter 9, verse 51. At the end of the chapter there, we read that he set his face to go towards Jerusalem, and he has been making his way all this time to that place. And interestingly, here we're given something of a description of the action that characterizes this journey for him. He's not just walking. He's not just making his way. He is doing something along the way. It says that he went on his way through the towns and villages teaching. He teaches all along the way. We've noticed him doing this in the last few weeks. And as he's doing that very thing, teaching, and perhaps finishing something of a long discourse, we find that someone has a question. Now, this is a very familiar thing for most of us. As we have grown up going to classrooms and hearing a lecture from a teacher, we know what it is to have time set aside at the end to ask our questions, or even if there's not time, to see the little crowd that gathers around the teacher after the class is over to ask a number of questions that the lecturer brought up. And so we find ourselves in a familiar situation. Somebody is asking the teacher a question after he's finished his teaching or in the midst of his teaching. And then I also think that this question that we hear being asked is one familiar to us as well. He says, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And I think it is familiar, especially for us in our context, where we are avowedly Calvinist in our theology. And so we believe in what has been commonly called the L in the acronym TULIP. We believe in something called limited atonement or definite atonement, which moves many to ask questions like this one. Are only a few saved, really? Is salvation only for the elect? How many really do get in? What is the number? It is the most well-known of the doctrines associated with the name John Calvin. Limited atonement and John Calvin, they go hand in hand. And nevertheless, Calvin himself was moved in his teaching on this subject in his most famous writing, The Institutes of Christian Religion, to move the subject matter that was involved in teaching this doctrine of election from the front area of his book more and more as each successive printing happened towards the back. And that's because with each subsequent reprinting, and as he aged and matured in his teaching, he realized that yes, it's important, but there are many things that need to be said before we say anything about that. We do have something to say about the number of the elect, of course. We do have something to talk about in relation to this question, but there is something of far greater weight before us that we must interact with before we even begin to think about the answer to that question. And I think, namely, the thing that is before us is our responsibility before God. There's a question about my relationship with God and your relationship with God. You and God have to be settled before you worry about anything like that. There's no creature hidden before the eyes of God, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him, God with whom, according to the old language of the King James, we, that is you and I, have to do. We have to deal with that first. So often, our questions, like this one by this unnamed man, especially in regard to finer points of theology like his, they are not so much a desire to know the answer as they are a means of procrastination, of not dealing with the thing that is at hand first, with trying to avoid in some way this main thing that is set before us. We find ourselves in the way with Christ, and instead of dealing with that reality, with the reality of the Son of Man presented before us as the only way of salvation and His teaching pressed upon us, instead of interacting with that and how it deals with me, I want to ask a question about the natives in Africa who have never heard or listened to a preacher preach the gospel. Or perhaps I want to have questions answered about why exactly is there evil in the universe anyways? Why does that exist? We want to talk and talk about anything and everything but this thing that's set before us, this God with whom I have to deal. I want to talk about anything but me and Him. But of course, as it is in this passage, Jesus will not let that go. He looks right through it. He drives right past the question into the heart of the matter. He is a good shepherd, and he brings us back to that which is most important. And we see it here. Notice how he responds to this unnamed man at the beginning of, or at the end of verse 23. It says, "And he said to them," not him, but them, interestingly, he knows that what this man needs and his question presupposes is what everyone needs. And so he doesn't just answer him, he answers everyone that is there before him. "Strive," he says in verse 24, "strive to enter through the narrow gate." Not pious advice, but a command. The Lord, the King, commands. It's imperative. It is necessary. It is a thing he is saying you must do. You must, Jesus says, strive. It is a word from which we derive, the Greek original is a word from which we derive our English word, agonize. So Jesus says, agonize to the someone who asks the question. And of course, we all have a sense of what agonize means, and I think in a way it's a little misleading to hear the word agonize. I think that when we think of agonizing, we think of nail-biting worry of something that is not yet present. So we agonize about a job interview that's about to come to pass, or an upcoming exam that we know will be a little difficult, or perhaps we agonize about how much we're going to have to spend at the grocery store for all the kids that we have to feed, or whatever it is. We agonize, but when we agonize, we don't agonize about something that we're dealing with presently, but it's something that we're outside of, that is beyond us, that we haven't yet encountered. And in that sense, Jesus uses this word in a way that is exactly the opposite of the way that we understand it. He doesn't mean something far off or for us to worry about something that's not yet, but instead, he asks us, he calls us to get into the thing itself, to enter the contest, to jump into the activity that is set in front of you. You can imagine the word being used in the boxing ring by the referee. Many of you have seen the image of the two men, tense, ready, staring each other in the face, and the referee stands between them. They're ready to fight, but they can't fight until the referee lifts his hand and says, "Fight." Well, in this sense, Jesus has lifted his hand in the middle of the contest, and it's about to begin, and the word he uses is strive. Begin. Enter the contest. Start the fight. It's a word that begins the action, and the action that our Lord has in mind is not a boxing match, but instead entrance, going into something. He says, strive to enter. And then he tells us what we are to enter through. Strive to enter, he says, through the narrow door. I'm a geology major in undergrad. Some of you know that, some of you don't. And that took me to the Philippines after I graduated college. And one of the things they wanted me to do as a geology major was to map caves. And so the little tiny Filipinos, they're smaller in stature than most Americans and than I am, they wanted to take me into caves to map them out and to go into these uncharted places so that they could use them for tourism purposes. And there was this one particular day where they wanted to take me into a cave, and we arrived at the cave, and what we saw was a big stone. And underneath the stone, a space that was about this wide and, 8 feet this way. And they dropped to their bellies and started shimmying underneath the stone, which meant I, with my bigger body, had to do the same thing, right? And what I realized when I saw that is I had to get down on my belly, and I couldn't turn my head straight, because if I turned my head straight, I wouldn't fit. I had to turn sideways and not breathe a full breath of air, because if I filled my lungs with air, I would get caught. And so I had to do that to slide into this cave. Now, I could have stood there and asked questions. I could have stood there and taken measurements or reflected on how many people could fit into that space, or even if this rock was about to fall on all of us. But had I done that, I would have been left outside, and they all would have gone in without me. To go in with the others, I had to just do it. I had to lay down on my belly, turn my head, and not breathe too excitedly, even though I was nervous. I had to strive to enter in, and I did. I strove to enter into the cave. I engaged in the effort that was set before me. And I think that's what's the idea in the text here. Jesus says strive, and he means entrance into the contest. Beginning, getting in the ring, we might say. There is an entrance set before us, and on the other side of the door, the kingdom of God is waiting to be participated in. Fellowship with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets, and a great crowd gathered from every corner of the earth. We just merely need to enter in. The question is not how many will be in there, but rather, will you be in there? Will you be in that number? Will you be counted among the saints with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? Jesus says to us, strive that you may be in that number, that you may enter the kingdom through the narrow door. Now, there's another thing that I think we have to notice before we move on from this command of our Lord, and that is that he mentions a door. There's a door there. We might naturally wonder what he means when he says there's a door that we must enter. A door, of course, is an instrument, a thing that we use to get in and outside of something. It's the way that we entered into this room, for example, right there. And of course, all doors, they don't all function the same way. Some have bars that you push to open and to enter into. Others have doorknobs that you turn to get through the door. There are some that have little pull handles that you pull. And of course, there are the ones that spin that are fun to run around in. And also the ones that you just stand in front of and they open up and we can go in. All doors have function in different ways, but here there is one that functions in a most unique way, a door that we would not necessarily think of as a door if we looked at it. John 10:9 says that Jesus tells us, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. That is, he'll be among the number that are in the kingdom. He will go in and he'll go out and he'll find pasture. You see, the door in this case is a man. It's not a man with a doorknob or a man with a bar that you push on or a man that automatically opens if you stand in front of him. Instead, it is a man that you open, and he's given you directions on how to open him. He says, strive. It doesn't say push or pull. He says, strive. Strive to enter. But what does he mean by that? How is it that you and I can strive to enter by this man into that place, the kingdom of God? And I do think, as I've just said, that he means just do it. That is, trust what he says. Take him at his word and seek to do so. He says that he is the entrance, and so you do what he says. Follow him. If I want to enter the kingdom of God, I must go through him. He is the way. Therefore, what does it mean to strive? Well, it means I must stick by this man. I can't let him go or get away from me. By whatever means I have within myself, I must stay with him and seek by him an entrance into the kingdom of God. I must never let him go. I must never look for some other way. Like the woman with the issue of blood who would do what all that she could possibly do to press through the crowd and merely touch him, I must have a similar desire to be near him. I must strive to enter by this door. But it's narrow, this door. It's easily missed. People interacted with Jesus. They looked upon him and missed who he was. And so might we. We may miss it. Thus the need, the command, just continually to strive. I think we see examples of such striving in the scriptures. I mentioned one, the woman with the issue of blood who strives to get hold of the hem of his garment. Well, think of the Syrophoenician woman. She comes to Jesus, and her initial interaction with him would be one that would push her away. She's seeking something from him, and he says to her, the bread is for the children, not for Gentile dogs like you. And what does she do? Well, she goes and tries to find another way. No, she knows this is the door, and she continues to press into the door, and she says, oh, Lord, yes, it's true, but even the dogs get the crumbs. And what does she find? Entrance through the door. Think of another one, the blind man who sees him walking by, and he calls out, Son of David, have mercy on me. He wanted to be healed of his blindness. And the disciples say, quiet, quiet, don't bother the teacher, he's on his way. And then what does he do? He doesn't listen. He's the door. He's the only way. I can't let him go. Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stops, and the man is healed of his blindness. You see, there's this continual example before us. I'll give you one more. Zacchaeus, he's a short little man. He can't see Jesus. He knows he's there. There's the crowd gathered. Well, what must he do? He's got to see Jesus. Jesus is the only way. I got to get there to him. Well, what does he do? He finds a tree. And he climbs up the tree, and the wee little man Zacchaeus sees Jesus, and Jesus sees him. And that day, salvation came to the house of Zacchaeus. He was a child of Abraham, a tax collector. Why? Because he lives out the principle that Jesus is calling us to here. He strove. All of these strive. They do not give up. They do not let go. They do not go to find some other way, but they hold on. They persist. They endure to the end. They get in the rink and they don't leave. Even though they get knocked down hundreds of times, they stand up again because they know that this is the only place. They strive and they find the narrow opening. They find Jesus for who he is. They lay hold of him, believing his word. And notice, it's not necessarily a strenuous effort. When we think of agonize, I think we think of like bulging veins and sweating and like this white-knuckled kind of idea. But more, I think this is just a patient, intentional, continual pressing and not letting go. It may involve some white-knuckled veins bulging kind of effort, but I think generally speaking, it just means don't stop. Keep coming. And for us, of course, you and I lack the man himself standing in front of us. We can't go climb a tree and look at him or chase him down on the road and cry out to him. We can't just reach out and touch him or walk in his footsteps. But what do we have? Well, we have the word preached. We have the people gathered, the sacraments administered, prayers prayed. We have the church that gathers regularly where Jesus promises to be present in the midst of the people there. And so we can strive like they did by a continual coming and participation regularly in these things to lay hold of what he says is there, to enter through the door that is present in the midst of the people. And as the passage goes on to teach us, we must strive there because there is no other way. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. I believe this is the case for one of two reasons. First, lots of people seek other ways than Jesus, don't they? Lots of people seek other ways than Jesus as he's presented to us in the church. And secondly, I think that there is the problem that many would seek, but they try too late. And I believe the text has that in mind as it continues. Verse 25. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. The door is open to all. All who will come now, but a time is coming when it will be shut. It's not open forever. There is a time when the master will rise and shut the door, as it was in the days of Noah. Noah preaching righteousness and calling men to repentance and to entrance into the boat that he had built. There was a time to listen and come, but then there was a day when God shut him in. And then there was no more time to come in. Enter now, you see, for the door will be shut, and then it will be too late. See, it has in mind, I think, the final judgment that is coming one day. But I actually think that there is more to it than just that. I don't think it's just the final judgment in mind. I think that there are also moments when the Lord, in his sovereignty, opens the heart of a man to perceive the truth. Like this unnamed man. He asks a question, but his question betrays a certain understanding of things. Why is he asking at this point about salvation to this man? Well, it's because he in some way understands that salvation comes from this man. Instead of sitting back and speculating, though, he ought to seize the opportunity that's been given to him. He ought to walk in the light while the light of day is still shining. Darkness comes, as Jesus says in another place. Make use of the door when the door is presented to you and enter. God has granted a moment of repentance, a measure of faith. Strive according to that which he has given. Work out what he has put in when he presents it to you. He's revealing to you his Son. Believe upon him. If you hear the Lord calling through his word, answer. If you discern him in the gathering of the saints and perceive him in the sacraments, enter, eat, and be saved. Don't just sit there, do it. That's what Jesus is after here. If you don't do it now, and by the means he has provided now, you may miss the chance. You will knock, and the Lord will say, I don't know where you came from. That is to say, I don't know by what way or by what door you've gotten here, but it's not the way that I've called you to come. It is not the one that I opened. It is not the one that I offered you. It's strange to me. It's a strong warning, isn't it? But Jesus goes on further. He's not done. Verse 26. And then you will begin to say, we ate, though, Lord, and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. That is to say, we were near to you. We were around the things that you're talking about. How is it that it's outside of us? We knew that there was salvation in the church. We heard about Jesus. We knew it was there. We were there. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all workers of iniquity. Notice that. That's interesting. He's just told us what it means to be a worker of iniquity in a way that I don't think we think about it very often. It is to be, listen to it, it is to be nearer to Christ, to experience his influence and his power, but to never strive by him to enter into that which he promises to all who come to him. It is to completely ignore the very thrust of his ministry and miss it. It is, in truth, I think, in many ways, to describe much of what we understand as the Western world, a whole society which has known the powerful influence of the Word and the Spirit in their midst. Whole nations where the stones cry out from every corner of the street, where many people have Bibles that just sit on the shelves and never get opened, where even Bible verses enter into our common vocabulary and we speak the Word of God on our lips and never once turn and enter by the door. It's like being in the South and never eating grits. Right? It's like being in Southern California and never going to the beach and tasting a fresh strawberry as soon as it's picked. It is like going to the ocean and not getting wet or having sand on your feet. Like watching a game but never actually playing the sport yourself. Like going to a feast but never tasting the food that's presented before you. It's like reading the scriptures but never hearing that they speak and lead us to him. It's like living in Christendom but never knowing Christ. It's like coming here, coming to church week after week and speaking to the people that are gathered there and never coming to know the Lord for whom and by whom we gather. Being in a place, but never actually being there. And for such, Jesus tells us what it will be like when we realize we've missed it. He says, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, the opportunity lost forever. And we'll see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out, and people coming from east and west and from north and south and reclining at table in the kingdom of God. Jesus is, of course, here speaking directly to Jews. Jews in his day, his own people, who were on the verge of rejecting him. He provokes them to action, telling them, you are those who are in, but beware, because you are about to be out. The Gentiles will receive and enter, and the Jews, you Jews, you will neglect to use the door, and so will not go in and be outside. Behold, some who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last. He speaks directly to the Jew of his day, but he speaks to us as well, doesn't he? For we who are far off, we who were Gentiles and away and apart and alien to the covenant, we Gentiles are brought near. We who were last, we are now the ones who are first. And so I think it behooves us to take heed to these words and beware lest we fall into the same temptation and same lack of faith and same failure to heed Jesus and strive and enter, lest we neglect the offer of so great a salvation that is before us day in and day out. God has presented to us an open door. Whomsoever will may come and enter through that narrow door. And all who strive to do so will find life, forgiveness of sins, and a place at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of those who have striven with them in a similar manner. It is limited to those, and those alone. Those are the few who are saved. So strive, strive to be numbered among them. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, O Lord, we pray that we might run the race that is set before us, laying aside every weight that would hinder us from competing in the competition as we ought, from running the race with patience and finishing our course as you have called us to, and so receiving the crown of those who strive to enter, and so enter while there's room. Lord, in your mercy, we pray that we would not be counted among those who sit outside and look in, but that we would all know what it is to enter in, to know salvation, and to know fellowship with your saints, and a share in the Holy Spirit, and the hope of eternal life, and a place at the table. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.